Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, an Islamic textual and historical analysis of contentions and misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished fellows and facilitators with the Da'wah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Bello and Brother Nasir Bello. Most welcome.
Thank you very much.
Our two Bellos. I'd like to start in this episode and focus primarily on the probably most contentious, most argued, most controversial of the conflicts at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, which has to do with the fate and what happened to the Jewish tribe of Banu Qurayza. In previous episodes, we have discussed about Banu Qurayza and what really happened. In what way was this defensive? In what way did they provoke hostilities? But in this episode, I would like us to go into a bit more detail of what exactly happened. And I would like to then later discuss the outcome. Some say that the Banu Qurayza faced a massacre. Some say the mass punishment was disproportionate to the wrong that they did. Some say up to 400 men of Banu Qurayza were executed. Some say 900. Some say 20. So this big diversity of opinions regarding this. So I'd like us to get to the heart of what really happened based on the most reliable and most authentic sources. So the first question, if you could just give us some background, what exactly did Banu Qurayza do wrong for which they were to be punished? And from there, we would look at what exactly was that punishment like?
Now, after the conquest of after the Battle of Uhud, the Quraysh were still not happy. And like we discussed earlier, they were looking for all possible ways to stamp out the Muslims or the entire Muslim community in Medina. So this time around, they went into alliance with all other groups of Arabs and Jew. And they gathered like 10,000 soldiers. The largest number Muslims have ever seen.
Against Medina.
Against Medina, all heading to Medina. And including the earlier expelled Jewish clan, which were expelled earlier, 2 years before then, from Medina to Khaybar or Sham, Banu Nadir. So all of them headed for Medina. But of course, as Allah would have it, Salman al-Farisi from Persia, who was among the Sahabas, thought of an idea that in the Pasha, they had this war tactic where they would dig a trench around the city, particularly the side that is more threatening, because on one side of Medina, it's not just possible to come because it is hilly. Muslims strategized their soldiers that they could see who was coming. And so they did that. Earlier on, just like the other tribes of Jew in Medina, there was this pact of peaceful coexistence, collaborate, you know, and join hands to defend any aggression or attack or invasion of Medina. So Banu Qurayza were still there and they cooperated. They supported Muslims. In fact, they even lent them their excavating equipment. But then so the Meccans lay siege on Medina because they were on the other side. There's nothing they could do. They were attempting and thinking of possible options. But then something went wrong. The Jewish clan now, Banu Qurayza, were incited by Banu Nadir and others. And so they were confident that with the support of the Quraysh and other confederates along with Banu Nadir, Muslims would actually be defeated. So they decided to align with the Quraysh. And so they wanted to allow Muslims into Medina through their own border.
Allow the Quraysh
into Medina through their own border. When the Prophet ﷺ sends this, he sends some of their old allies, the leader of Banu Aus, yani Sa'd bin Mu'az, and the leader of Khazraj, Sa'd bin Ubadah, to warn them of the consequence of these things they are doing. In fact, it was a plea. They refused. And finally, they actually did that. And luckily, there is an Arab leader, an elderly man from Banu Ghatafan, Nu'aym bin Mas'ud. He now thought of an idea. Because he had accepted Islam newly, he wasn't known with Muslims. He now created a sort of mistrust between the Jew and the Quraysh.
He originally had come with the enemy side.
With the enemy side.
But he had embraced Islam.
Embraced Islam.
And now he wanted to see how to help
the
Muslims.
Was part of the Ahzab from Ghatafan. So now he was convinced and accepted Islam. He came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He said, Ya Rasulallah, I have accepted Islam, but my people don't know. Tell me what I should do. And he himself suggested that he know what to do. So he went to the Arabs, to Banu Quraiza now. He first went to Arabs.
The Meccans. Yeah.
That the Jew are not comfortable with this, your alliance. Mm. They are thinking of, you just want to use them. But the first thing you ask them is let them give you some of their leaders as collateral, just in case if you lose. If you don't do, they don't do that, don't agree to side with them. They will betray you. They say, okay. It was easy to believe those kind of things in that situation. He went to the Quraysh too. He said the same thing to them. Okay. So when the Quraysh were ready and they went to the Jew now, Banu Quraiza, what about our promise? They say today is Saturday. We are fasting. You know, they are Sabbat. So we don't have time for discussion today. Meaning, he created a mistrust and they didn't trust the Quraysh again. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also used a strong wind after the long time siege. And finally, Meccans dispersed without achieving what they want. The Jewish clan too, they are now left at the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They betrayed. They knew they were wrong because this was treacherous enough that if they had succeeded in what they wanted to do, Quraysh would have annihilated the whole Muslim community in Medina. So this was the plot of the Jew. And then the Quraysh. Now, when the battle was over, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now knew that he is having a greater challenge to handle, which if he didn't, it will be more deadly because you have enemies within. And so he sent Sa'd bin Mu'az to them, as we're going to see later. And finally, they themselves agree on what is likely going to be the punishment.
So let's take it from where, Malam Nasser, let's take it from where the plot to break the treaty, the alliance that the Meccans and the allies who came to attack Medina, they were trying to have an alliance, and part of them were the Banu Qaynuqa and Banu Nadir, who convinced the Banu Quraiza to accept the proposal to break the treaty. And they finally agreed. But when the Prophet sent somebody to dissuade them, they rejected the two emissaries that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent, as Brother Ibrahim mentioned. They now were about to effectively crush the siege and end up getting the Muslims defeated. But because of the ploy and political tactics that this convert to Islam played, which created mistrust from the side of the Jews against the Meccans and the Meccans against the Jews, that alliance didn't work. So they were not actually able to cooperate. While that was going on, as Allah would will, a desert storm comes, you know, cold and it scatters their tents, and finally the Meccans leave. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam deciding, okay, how to handle what you'd call the nearby enemy or the treachery of Banu Qurayza. What happened after that?
So I think immediately after that happened, Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very angry, because that clearly shows that there is a very strong enemy from within. And even for Banu Qurayza, the kind of conspiracy they crafted, they never for once thought they are not going to succeed. And therefore, immediately after that particular ghazwa, after that particular battle, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam instructed the companions to march to Banu Qurayza. That is why you see this very popular hadith of La yusalli ahadukum al-asra illa fi Banu Qurayza, that none of you should pray Salatul Asr. Immediately just move to Banu Qurayza. So that was how the companions moved to Banu Qurayza.
This was the same morning, exactly, after which the Meccans had dispersed.
Exactly,
so because, it had to be immediate.
Because enemy from within is so dangerous that you have to deal with it immediately. And that was why Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam never waited. He just asked them to march. And when they went there, they laid siege to the, you know, tribe of Banu Qurayza. It lasted for about 25 days. Later, they surrendered. When they surrendered, then came about this plea for leniency by their allies. Aus used to be their allies even before the coming of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So immediately Aus, despite the fact that they have warned them and they've also reminded them of the implication of their action, but they went ahead and do it, but still they actually pleaded on their behalf for leniency. And they even asked if Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam will consider this leniency, just like it was done by other Jewish tribes
towards
the Banu Qurayza tribe, just
the
like
Banu
it was
Nadir
done by Banu Nadir and Banu Qaynuqa. And that was where some of the companions were really not comfortable with that idea of leniency, because for them, these are some of the things that made them even bolder. Because if you look at the trajectory of their own betrayal and treachery, that of Banu Qurayza was even more dangerous, because that was at the, you know, during battle when things were happening. You are part of us, you know the strategy. Suddenly, you are actually conspiring with the others. So it was a very, terrible act of treachery. So, but what Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam did was to recommend that the leader of, you know, Aus, who are pleading on their own behalf for leniency, he now nominated him or recommended that he should be the judge in that particular situation. And the fact that even from the very beginning he's sick on behalf of his own, you know, clan for leniency for them because of their long-term history, they find it comfortable to accept that nomination. And his tribe also accepted that nomination. But what Sa'ad did, because it was a huge burden, what Sa'ad did was to actually invoke the cultural law, the normative cultural law of the Arab of that particular community first, that from our own law, whoever did this kind of, whoever perpetrated this kind of act, this kind of treachery, we know, I know and you know very well, that the killing the men and of course enslaving the women will be the automatic or the natural, you know, outcome. And he equally, because they are Jews, he equally invoked the Mosaic law. Specifically, he quoted Deuteronomy 20:12-14. That is chapter 20, verse 12 to 14, which clearly demonstrates similar, you know, outcome or similar punishment like that which was actually prescribed, which actually was about if you succeeded in conquering people that fought you, what you are to do is to put the men to sword, meaning you should kill the men, and you should treat their wives, their children, and their animals, and everything, their property, as spoils of war. You commit them to your own benefit for succeeding and conquering over them. So that was how he recommended that particular judgment, Sa'ad ibn Mu'az.
Okay, so Sa'ad, going with the customary law for that type of treachery that was understood in the region, which also coincided with the Jewish law, which, you know, the Banu Qurayza were a Jewish community. What then happened?
And yeah, they were forewarned by the emissaries of Aus and Khazraj, Sa'd bin Mu'adh and Sa'd bin
the same gentleman who passed their judgment.
So they actually knew what is likely to happen.
And he ruled that
the fighters be killed and the children and women be taken as captives. And because that was the most appropriate punishment for such kind of treachery.
And in fact, it was a more severe deterrent. And history had it that after that, no Jewish tribe ever tried or attempted such kind of treachery against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in history. But then,
people should remember that it wasn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that ordered this punishment on them. It was, number one, a premise. They knew it earlier, that this is the default position.
Mm.
Two, it was the Aus and Khazraj, and in fact, even their leadership,
that accepted this.
And so this was what actually happened, and finally this decision was taken on them. Yes.
So, you know, more details.
Yeah, I think from what comes in the history, that, you know, judgment was not actually implemented to the letter of what actually was recommended based on what he invoked. What was reported was that not only the women and the children were spared, but even the men that appeared to oppose the whole idea from the very beginning were also spared. And again, Muslims were also given the opportunity to, you know, give sort of an amnesty to their friends from among the men that actually were perpetrating. And that was why some scholars will narrate that judgment of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh actually created opportunity or provide opportunity for the tribe of Banu Qurayza to still remain in Medina, just like other, you know, Jewish tribes that haven't violated that particular treaty, because there was not any record of them being exiled like the other tribes that perpetrated such kind of act. So it was that judgment that allowed those who survived to live in Medina peacefully.
So when we look at the opinion of scholars, we find in the wordings from the hadith literature, the statement of Sa'd was that the fighting men should be put to the sword, not all the men. Now the question is, what really happened? Because if you look at the Mosaic Law, from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, it is all the men are to be executed. Some have therefore assumed that that's what happened, that all the men of Banu Qurayza were executed. But what you are saying is, from the Hadith literature, not all the men, it was the fighting men, that some were given amnesty. There were those among the Banu Qurayza that were against the siege and didn't support the leadership's decision, and these people were spared. But if we hear that the fighting men were the ones who were executed, then why would some reach the conclusion that up to 900 or 400, you hear big numbers, 200, 400, 500, 900 people were executed? Exactly how many people were executed? Because some look at other facts of history to challenge this big number that are claimed to have been executed. What light can you shed on that?
Well, I think part of the problem is attributed to the very popular, you know, view that mentioned the Jewish law in Deuteronomy, as we cited. And therefore, the assumption was, okay, basically, word by word, as it was prescribed in the Jewish law, that was how it was, you know, carried out. And interestingly, that actually becomes more popular from some of the books of, you know, Sirah, particularly the narration of Ibn Ishaq, one of the very popular biographers of Rasulullah. However, you find some Muslim scholars, Muslim historians, challenging that particular narration or that particular report, because according to them, it doesn't seem accurate. The fact that the number was not clearly stated in the hadith or in the reports that actually were received, that naturally created room for speculation. And that was why you would find in the history that some are speculating. I mean, the space, when you look at, okay, what is the minimum number that was actually mentioned? It's somewhere around 20. Others were actually looking at the maximum at about 900. So there were lots of, you know, speculations in between. However, if you look at the, clearly if you look at what actually transpired, it was mentioned also that those to be executed, those to be killed, were kept for a while in the house of Usama ibn Zayd. And so these scholars that are actually challenging this idea of these big numbers, they argued that if you look at the Medinan society, I mean, even in our present society, mansions and houses, I mean, keeping people in hundreds in individuals' house is really something you need to look at. It's something that you really doubt, let alone the Medinan society and how their houses are. So if you project, you know, the setting and the culture and the way they build their houses, that is highly unlikely for you to assume this huge number. And therefore, they look at that smaller number that is actually mentioned. Again, they ask, okay, what happened to the women and children? Were they actually enslaved? Is there any record that indicated that, okay, this is how they were actually divided within the Muslim community? This is what happened to them afterward. The fact that there isn't anything that is related to that actually raised some concerns about the accuracy of that claim of, you know, this big number of those that were killed.
So here, therefore, we are not looking just at what did Ibn Ishaq say happened. We're looking at the more authentic hadith literature, basically trying to triangulate.
Absolutely.
That if this large number was correct, then how could they fit into the house of Osama bin Zayd? If this large number of captives were taken into Medinan society, how come there's no more mention of them? Not in the hadith literature, not in the, you know, the statements of Sahaba. They seem to have just disappeared to a very great extent. Malam Ibrahim, what more or what arguments are there? I know Adil Salahi has written on this. What could you share on this question of the high number of those that are claimed to have been executed in this conflict with Banu Qurayza?
Now, Adil Salahi in his book, Muhammad, Man and Prophet, you know, contested this. And he argued that the quotation that is very popular in the history books that reports that all adult men of Qurayza were killed and their children and women were held captive is very common. But he said, however, careful study of what really happened and historical realities around that time make us to doubt it. Because I think it was misinterpretation of their fighters were killed to mean all the men were killed. Yes. And he said, look at it this way. Quran and Hadith did not say anything regarding this number. All Quran told us when it's accounted on this is وَرَدَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِغَيْزِهِمْ لَمْ يَنَالُوا خَيْرًا وَكَفَ اللَّهُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْقِتَالِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ قَوِيًّا عَزِيزًا وَأَنْزَلَ الَّذِينَ ظَاهَرُوهُمْ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ صَيَاصِيهِمْ وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ فَرِيقًا تَقْتُلُونَ وَتَأْسِرُونَ فَرِيقًا. That Allah turned back with rage those of them among the people of the book that helped the Quraysh against the Muslims, and they didn't get any benefits. And Allah suffices Muslims from fighting. And Allah is might and powerful. And Allah drove down or drove out those that helped them, min Ahlil Kitab, from their fortress and instilled fear in their hearts. Some of them were held captives and some were killed. But Quran and Sunnah did not even give number. He also said, like Mal Nasir argued earlier, that when you said the men were kept in the house of Usama bin Zayd and their women were kept in the house of Qaysa bint al-Harith, You know, if the men are like in hundreds, the women should be, and the children should be hundreds.
Doubled.
So he said, how is this possible, considering the historical reality of that time? He also argued that what probably happened, there is a hadith where Al-Waqidi mentioned that 9 of those people were killed. That was what he mentioned. Or he mentioned 9 among those that were killed. So there are other historical realities that all put together, probably those that were killed were actually not more than 25. So Al-Waqidi gave us the name of the people executed as a result of Sa'd's ruling. He also mentioned that 2 people were sent to each of the several clans of Ansar. The clans of Ansar are actually not more than 12. So at most, actually around 10 clans. So if they sent 2 of these Jewish rebels or fighters to be killed by each clan of the clans of Medina, maybe 2 times 10.
Exactly.
So maybe 20, but at most 25. More so, this one is not in line with other Quranic rulings. If you look at the Prophet's life and historical realities and how he handled other things, that the Prophet ﷺ never for once punished a group for the crime of one small person or some among them. So these are some of the arguments and the holistic nature of that story. Usually what happened, because Quran was silent, Hadith was silent on the number, assumptions and people fill in the gap. And because that was what was recorded, which most likely is a mistake from even his heart in his own history of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it became popular.
So it was just to estimate, okay, if you already believe that the Torah punishment was what was given, if you assume that this community was this size, one could understand where the figures of the men come from. But there's actually no isnad in the hadith. There's no authentic statement in the Quran or the Sunnah that actually tell us the number. But as you said, it's when you triangulate it, when you try to look at other sources, like where were they kept, it will give you an idea of what's the number. And when you are told, oh, they were executed and 2 people were executed by each of the clans, it starts to give you a number that we're no more talking about. Hundreds, we're talking, as you said, probably 20-25. And then Waqidi actually only bringing a list of about 9 who were executed, as opposed to validating the large numbers. What else would you add to this?
Well, I think it's argued by some scholars that the statement or the wordings of the judge, who is Sa'd ibn Mu'az, was actually directed towards the active perpetrators of the act, not actually everybody. And if you just think about it, this is somebody that in the last minute was asking for leniency for these people. Suddenly he has become a judge and he is now prescribing execution for all of them, despite the fact that he knows there is this space or flexibility of that leniency that was applied for others. So I think I find that particular thing very interesting when it comes to trying to understand asking for leniency and just coming with straightforward a judgment that means kill all of them. The second point is the fact that if you look at the methodology of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's not the kind of methodology in terms of his teachings and his practice that punish people for the offense or sins of others. It doesn't treat people as a group, that holistic approach of dealing with everybody collectively. That is not the way of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in the previous incidents of other tribes, you can see that visibly. Why was Banu Nadir exiled? Because clearly you cannot point out who committed the act. Why was Ka'b ibn Ashraf amongst them killed? Because you can single out that person. And why is it that Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't blame the other members of that particular tribe of Banu Nadir because of the offense that was committed by Ka'b ibn Ashraf, despite the fact that he was the leader? And as a leader, naturally, he cannot just do it alone. He must have influenced other people. But Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't base that judgment on assumption. He that actually was very bold enough, was very courageous to do what he did, was actually punished. And that is the way of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. that is the more in line with actually the objective of Islam, of justice and fairness, of trying to, you know, segregate things and get to understand who amongst you did actually perpetrate the act. And again, one of these questions they kept asking, why was there silence regarding these children and women? Why was there silence? Why was there absence of, you know, any information about what transpired? Where did they go? What happened to them afterward? About their own lives? The children, naturally, if they were actually distributed to Muslims, you must have heard about them being raised as Muslims and what they were able to do afterward, but nothing about that. So this question of why the silence? And I think above all, this very critical information or conclusion that one will always arrive, that the whole idea of, you know, that particular punishment was attributed to the treachery that was committed by them. And that was why other Jewish tribes that didn't do that, that respected the covenant and the treaty, were actually living peacefully and allowed to practice their religion within the Medina society.
Anna Ibrahim, what would you add to this?
For the fact that there was no report of what happened to those that were held captive and their children afterward.
And we are here talking probably of thousands.
Thousands.
Yeah. Oh, because even if you say the men were probably 400 or 900, the women would probably be an equal number. The children would probably be double that number. So whichever number we take, we're looking at
a couple of thousand. It's enough to put a big question on that number. Probably what happened, or most likely like with the case of others, is like they were allowed to leave Medina on the same terms and conditions Banu Nadir, Qaynuqa and others were expelled on. Because it is just very rare in that kind of Medinan society where what was the total population of Medina then? And again, for those Jews that remained there, till when the Prophet died, he had a Jewish neighbor and all of that. We had their reports. If the whole of this number remained, we would have heard of how their children were raised, what happened to the women, who held who person, who was freed, and what happened. So this alone makes it clear, like Adi Salahi will argue, we therefore conclude that after the execution of the perpetrators of the treachery, the rest of the tribe were allowed to leave Medina on similar terms to other Jew tribes which were previously evacuated. Most likely this is what happened, and that's why nothing about them is recorded in Medina.
So the silence about this huge population cannot be explained by Ibn Ishaq's assumption that all their men were executed and the women were given out as booty or as captives and the children. That the only explanation is they were no more in Medina. That number could not be explained by all the silence in the text.
Yeah.
And if the children had grown up as Muslims, we would probably have heard hadith narrated by them. Malan Nasir, as we come to a close of this subject on the fate of the Jews of Banu Qurayza, what would you add?
So I think by way of conclusion, one would, some of the takeaways that one will actually come out with is the fact that the execution of the fighting men of Banu Qurayza, irrespective of whatever number they have, is not really about their religion. It's not even about religion or theology, basically. It's about political alliance and the violation or betrayal of that treaty and alliance that actually was entered into, which is very common everywhere around the world. Usually, if there is this kind of alliance and agreement and you violated it, the punishment always is the same. And another important thing that will indicate that clearly is the fact that other Jewish, you know, groups that were part of the treaty, the fact that they didn't violate that agreement, they didn't actually break their own, you know, commitment and covenant to that particular treaty, they were seen to be living freely in Medina, doing whatever they want, practicing their own religion and what have you. So basically the point to be mindful of is that Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's decision about this particular tribe is nothing to do with their religion and the presence of people of other faith, particularly the Jews that were actually peaceful, law-abiding, and have worked with Muslims did not violate the agreement has been recorded even after the demise of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Medina society.
This is interesting. Alan Ibrahim, what would you add as words towards conclusion on this case of Banu Qurayza?
Yeah, having said that, the bottom line is, what the Jew of Banu Qurayza did is a treasonable offense in our modern political term. Anybody that commits treason, of course, the standard is he should be executed. But it is clear also that the Prophet ﷺ left this world and his shield was in collateral with a Jewish trader where he bought foodstuff. If there hadn't been that peaceful coexistence, Jew did not live till that extent. How is this possible? And not only that, even when the Prophet passed away, as late as during the reign of Umar bin Khattab as Khalif, there was a time he ordered for what you can call pension, a sort of stipend, for elderly among the Jew who were weak and could not walk again. So all of this goes to show that, you see, it wasn't about hatred for Jew because they are non-Muslims, but it was about treating each person in his own context, considering his own crime. But Islam tolerated the Jew till the time and the reign of Umar, who you would have thought would have said all the Jews should leave Medina. But here is Umar, when he saw a Jewish elderly man, you know, begging, and he asked, what happened? This person has been paying tax all along. He doesn't need to. He should be given pension from Baitul Mal. So all of these are clear, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually never fights any Jew or anybody on account of difference in religion. But it was hostility, and in the case of the Jew of Banu Qurayza, it was a peace pact they had and they betrayed, which was a treasonable offense in our modern day politics. And that was what led to what the Prophet did.
This is very interesting, because the point you're making here is, in spite of all this treachery, it was not used as a stereotype during the time of the Prophet and his companions for all Jews.
No.
Allah only takes people responsible for what they do, but you don't consider others responsible for the wrong that somebody else does. Yes. And so we find, even when the Quran warns Muslims about the behavior of some Jews, we also find the Quran telling you among the Ahlul Kitab are those who you can trust.
Yeah.
In spite of all that has happened, there wasn't a hatred for Jews, because if that existed, we would not find Sahaba marrying, including the third caliph,
Uthman
bin Affan, who married from among the Ahlul Kitab. Some of the other Sahaba did so even during the caliphate of Umar. Though Umar was not pleased with it, but it was clear this was not prohibited, and we did have interfaith marriages. And so I think one takeaway is, when it comes to, as you've said, why were they punished? There was treachery. This was not being punished for no reason. There were other Jews around who were not punished because they didn't break their treaties, and life continued for those communities into history, and all was tied to the behavior of each community, not one punished for the wrongs of the other. The other point, I think, to take away was, as you've mentioned, the punishment, whatever the nature was one that was given by Sa'ad bin Mu'az. This was a punishment where, even though it was endorsed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who issued that verdict of the fate of Banu Qurayza was Sa'ad. When it comes to what exactly was that punishment, what exactly happened, when we look at the two most authentic narrations of what did Sa'ad actually say, in his statement, it was the fighting men of Banu Qurayza that were to be executed, not everybody. That declaring it as it was just all the adult men is what we find in the narration of Ibn Ishaq. Who many other historians depended on. And that's how that story became popular. But once you go to try and triangulate, to try and verify how truthful is this number, we don't find any isnad, we don't find any chain of narrators. for its authenticity. And when we look at other factors to just, you know, lay support, all the circumstantial evidence seems to go against this large number. And we end with numbers as small as probably 20 or 25 among the fighting men who actually pushed and led the treachery of Banu Qurayza. I would like us to end this episode with your reflections on the seerah of the Ghazawat, of the battles at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. We've looked at all of these confrontations with Ahl al-Kitab, people of the book, with particularly Jews, and also with the various pagan tribes, especially the Quraysh. How would you conclude, if asked, the justification for warfare when we study all the battles at the time of the Prophet ﷺ? How have classical scholars concluded on that?
I think the conclusion of one of our great scholars in the Muslim tradition, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book Hidayah al-Hiyara, regarding this issue of what do we derive from seerah, particularly as it relates to this concept of jihad and ghazawat, he said that point number one, that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has never forced anybody from the seerah. What you can learn is that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has never forced anybody to accept Islam. And he only fought those who fought him or fought Muslims. And those who entered into treaty with Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, often what you find is Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always respect and abide by that treaty. You can only see something different when they change and broke that particular covenant or agreement. Then he would have to act. And that was what happened when he migrated to Medina. He brought everybody to the table. The covenant was, you know, drafted and developed. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hold everybody onto that. It changed when some begin to break that particular treaty. And even with that, you will find what you find in the history, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been merciful, has been forgiven to most of them in that particular instance, as we've seen with the case of Banu Nadir, Banu, and of course Banu Qaynuqa, and even the case of Banu Qurayza, which is a bit controversial. Now, if you look at also those that harmed the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the most in the early days of, you know, the history, even the Quraysh, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, that agreement of 10-year ceasefire, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam abided by that agreement. It changed when they broke that particular agreement, that particular. So basically, regarding justification of war, what you find in the Muslim tradition is that there has never been a point where Muslims provoke the other into conflict. On the basis of their identity, religious identity, what you always see is that Muslims are actually engaged in trying to, you know, defend Islam, and Muslims trying to neutralize hostility that is directed or was directed towards them. That is the only instance or situation where you find them trying to engage in, you know, conflict and sort of, you know, fighting generally.
So summarizing Ibn Qayyim's statement, no forcing of anybody to convert, abiding by treaties, only fighting those who fight you. Malam Ibrahim, what would you add?
Yeah, it is very clear, and this is a point that historians, both from Muslims and non-Muslims, agreed upon, that number one, Muslims were never the aggressors. They were never the first to begin hostilities and did not fight others to force them to Islam. And in fact, they only fought to protect their lives and property, protect the right and freedom of religion, and to protect the honor, to protect and honor peace treaties and alliances, even with other non-Muslim communities. More so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even when he fought, there were guidelines which must be obeyed. It is by understanding this context that he only fought hostility, which is dictated by the context of each of the battles, as we have studied, that we will understand that The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam never for once initiated fighting. Never for once. Quran verses are clear on this. Allah will say, وَقَاتِلُوا أَلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight those who fight you. Like another verses, وَقَاتِلُوا حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً. It means there was hostility first. So all Quranic verses and ahadith of the Prophet, and in fact the practical life of the Prophet and that of Sahaba, particularly Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, was very clear on this. That Muslims were one, were never aggressors, and all the battles and encounter with Jew and all other people were not on account of difference of religion. It is possible somebody fought them on account of religion, but when they were not generalizing fighting back on account of religion, but they were just fighting back the person that fought them. And this is the summary.
Jazakumullahu khairan. And I think that's a wonderful summary where we look at the justification for war in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when we look at every single battle, we arrive at the conclusion of Ibn Qayyim, Ibn Taymiyyah, and these scholars who make it clear all of these battles were defensive. We do not have evidence of offensive, where the Muslims were the aggressor against peaceful others. We don't find evidence for that in the seerah. And why this is important as we move on in the series is because it is important that any interpretation of the Quran, any interpretation of a hadith that conflicts with the seerah, cannot be superior to an interpretation that is in line with the seerah. And so even where scholars would differ, the need to make sure that we take interpretations that are in line with not just the Quran and what did the hadith say, but that show how did the Prophet understand these same verses and same hadith that are related to the battles he fought. Because the tendency with some is to pick a verse of the Quran, even though its sabab al-nuzul is tied, or the occasion of its revelation is tied to a battle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, somebody will take that and justify some act of terrorism, some act of cruelty and hostility against peaceful others, whether they are Muslims or non-Muslims. And so this background of the canvas, you know, the context of each of the battles is very important to be clear, so that we don't come out with rules of engagement or justifications that are not supported or not known by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why I think this study of each of the battles of the Prophet was really critical. I think what would even help us in further understanding the justification for warfare in the Islamic law of war and peace is when we move to look at the terms of engagement, the laws that now govern who you can fight, how do you fight, which kind of weapons do you use, who are you not allowed to engage in? It's when we look, what are you not allowed to destroy? I think it's when we look at those that we actually get even greater evidence that supports the seerah, which is you do not fight people who have not fought you. You do not destroy property that is, you know, just out of anger. And inshallah, this will be the subject of the next subsequent episodes. For now, I'd just like to thank the two of you for your contributions and insights on this. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.